We've been considering the subject of God and who God is. George Bush, during his recent visit, was asked the question whether Muslims worshipped the same God as Christians, to which he gave the answer, yes. He has then been lambasted by various people in America, the Southern Baptists in particular, saying, well, he might be a good leader, but he's a lousy theologian because they do not worship the same God, which is what I have been saying here for many years. And we're going to look this morning at the key thing that demonstrates that Muslims worship a different God from the God of the Bible. They would disagree with that statement, but we will see how this is certainly the case. We have looked already and seen that there is only one God, so all other gods are fictitious. We have seen that God is a spirit, and so therefore all idolatry is wrong, because it is impossible to physically represent that which is only spiritual. And that means idolatry not just in making a stone figure, carving a wooden statue, but also any imagination that we have in our minds about what God looks like. They are all idolatry because they misrepresent what God is really like. We cannot have any physical or imagined physical idea of God because they will all be wrong. And when we look in the scriptures and you read about idolatry in the scriptures, we find that idolatry always results in immorality. And it is sad to say that there are many people today who have an idolatrous view of God, and it has led them to be immoral. We have seen that God is powerful. After all, he made the universe. And in making the universe, all he had to say was, "Let there be," and there was. This was no great effort on the part of God. And yet we cannot create anything. It is impossible. God created out of nothing. When he made the universe, nothing existed. And then when he spoke, it existed. He has created life. It is impossible for any man to create matter. And it is impossible for any man to create life. And all the examples I give of, oh, they've created life in a laboratory, no, they haven't. They have taken that which is already living and manipulated it. So they haven't created life. They have manipulated life. We have seen that God is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. There is nothing that God does not know about us. God knows everything about us. So God knows what you're thinking at this moment. When you are hidden away, when you are tucked up in bed, when you think you are alone, when you think nobody can see and no one can hear, God knows. God sees. God hears. We cannot escape from him. He knows everything. We've seen that God is righteous. God is the basis of morality. It is God who determines what is right and what is wrong. And what God says and does is right. It is righteous. We might look at some of the things that God has commanded, particularly when he commanded the Israelites to utterly destroy certain nations, and we would say, what a wicked thing that is, but God commanded it. Therefore, it was a good thing. It was a righteous thing. And it just shows how perverse our minds are that we don't understand why God commanded these things. We don't understand how wicked these nations were that God commanded to be destroyed. We have seen that God is angry. Because of sin, God is angry with us. God is angry with the wicked every day. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And it is shown not in bolts of lightning coming down from the sky and frying people. It is shown by God removing his gracious restraining hand upon people and allowing people to become perverse. And so when you see people in the world who are promiscuous, people who are sexually immoral, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, the reason they are like that is because God, in his anger against them, has given them up. When people want to know, well, where is the evidence that God is angry? Look at the people in the world. And when you see these people, you see a manifestation of the wrath of God. And we saw last week that God is faithful. God can be trusted. When God says something, he means it and can be depended upon. And God is faithful in all things. God is faithful to his word. And when God says to us, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will go to hell. That is true and can be relied upon. God is faithful, and he will punish the wicked. We know that because he has said so. Well, we move on today to consider another aspect of the person of God. And it is this one that particularly marks out the God of the Bible from the God of Muhammad and of every other religion in the world. And that is that God is incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, God became a man. Now, people will say, but that's just the same as in Hinduism. You have what are called avatars in Hinduism. I have a record at home that I bought in 1969, and it says on the back, Avatar, Maya Baba. Maya Baba was an Indian mystic, and the person who wrote the words of the music of this particular record was a devotee of Maya Baba. Not an Indian, he was from the Gold Hawk Road in West London. But he had come to believe that Maya Baba was an avatar, that is, an incarnation of one of the Hindu gods. Perhaps he doesn't fully understand that this is Hinduism, but this is what Hinduism is. We're all old enough to have remembered that wonderful song from about 1970 with those words that go, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, etc. Very easy words to learn, to a tune that's very difficult to get out of your head once you've started, and I apologise if for the rest of today that song is going to go through your mind. But it's a song in praise of Krishna, who is supposed to be an avatar, an incarnation of one of the Hindu gods. And because there are thousands of Hindu gods, you can have many avatars. And so they would quite happily say, yes, Jesus is an incarnation of God. God come in the flesh. He's one of the Hindu gods. And if he's not one of the Hindu gods, well, we'll have to add that god into the Hindu pantheon. A pantheon being a collection of gods. Of course, the Hindu gods are fictitious. The Hindu gods don't exist. The Hindu gods are a figment of a corrupt and perverse imagination. They were invented, just as every other non-biblical god is an invention. Baal, we read about in the Old Testament, Baal was an invention of someone or other. They sat down and they looked at the clouds coming over, and they saw the storm building, the rain falling, and the thunder crashing. And they decided that this is caused by a god. And then the clouds went away and were replaced by the sun. And oh, this is another god. We like the sun god more than we like the thunder god. So how can we make sure that we get sun rather than rain and storms? We must pray to the sun god. How do they know there's a sun god? Their imagination. The sun god did not reveal himself to them. The sun god merely was something someone thought up one day and then decided, right, well, if we're going to get sun, and perhaps occasional rain when we need it, but mainly sun, then we need to make this God happy. And how are we going to make this God happy? Well, let's offer this God sacrifices. And oh dear, it's been raining a lot lately. Obviously the sacrifices haven't been good enough. Well, if we start sacrificing our children, then perhaps the sun god will listen. And so you see how a false religion develops, all based on imagination and supposition, and it's wrong. And see how much immorality results from this, because you will get someone saying, oh yes, I am an incarnation of Krishna, or of Vishnu, or of whichever god they happen to think of. And they use it as a basis for immorality. You want to join yourself to the god, don't you? Come to bed with me. And I'm sure there are many people who have abused women on the basis of conning them into thinking that they are an avatar, an incarnation of one of the gods. Cunning ploy. It's immoral, it's dishonest, it's ungodly, it's wicked. You perhaps have heard of a man called Sun Myung-moon. And while he professed to be some variety of Christian, which of course he never has been, but this was one of his teachings, that if you want to know God, then you must be united with the Messiah. Of course he said he was the Messiah, and so therefore you must be united with him. But he started getting bad press, and so that's all been airbrushed out of his history. But it's what he did. This whole idea that one of the gods has come down amongst us is utterly false, because the gods are false. There is only one true God, and that one true God has revealed himself in the scriptures. And he has spoken to us in the scriptures. And it is only in and through the scriptures that we know the truth. And this God has spoken in the scriptures and told us about his Son, whom he has sent into the world. So what do we learn about God becoming a man? Well, we begin, as always, at the beginning. In Genesis and chapter 3. Following Adam's sin, God confronts Adam and Eve. Verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, in a typical man's way, "It's not my fault. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So it's not my fault. It's her fault. And not only that, but you gave her to me. So it's her fault and your fault, not my fault." So then God turns to the woman and says, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman says, "It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. He deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, a fatal blow, but you shall bruise his heel, a non-fatal blow." And so there in verse 15 we have a promise that the seed of the serpent shall be crushed by the seed of the woman. Now of course the word seed is both singular and plural. It's like the word sheep. If I said, and here we have some sheep, well, because of the English construction, you would know that that was more than one. But if I said, here we have sheep, then that might mean there was one, or several hundred. And you say, well, you'd never get them all in here, but that's by the by. The word sheep is both singular and plural. There are a number of words like that. Obviously here, we're concerned about the Hebrew. But the way it's used, it can be used in both the singular and the plural sense. And so often people have taken this to be plural, but in fact I think we're talking about singular. Her seed is a reference to Jesus Christ. In a further reference to the coming of Christ, in Genesis chapter 12, the first words of God to Abraham that are recorded: get out from your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless him who curses you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God goes on and promises a seed to Abraham. The initial fulfillment of the seed is in Isaac, but the true fulfillment of the seed is in Christ. This is all in Galatians chapter 3. And it is through Christ that blessing comes to the whole world, the blessing of the gospel. So here we have a promise that God was going to do something through a person who was going to send, it would be a descendant of Eve and a descendant of Abraham. Now, the promise begins to get more definite, and we're going to skip over hundreds of years of Old Testament history, because otherwise we'll be here all morning, and we'll turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 7. Isaiah 7, here we have a prophecy spoken to King Ahaz. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, verse 11, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. How can you be testing the Lord if you're only doing what he's told you to do? And he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here we have this amazing prophecy of a virgin birth and the resulting son will be called God with us. Now, I've mentioned before that every name in the Bible means something, and usually someone is named something because of something about their personality or their character. So we have, for example, a man in the New Testament called Barnabas. Barnabas was his nickname. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And obviously here was someone, the characteristic of who was that they encouraged people. And so they called him the son of encouragement. Now how many people who today call their children Barnabas, or the various permutations of Barnabas, realise that what they're calling their son is son of encouragement? And we'd all think it very strange if we bumped into someone in the street and said, hello son of encouragement. Well, that's what they're doing. Your name has a meaning. I doubt very much that your parents gave you that name because they knew what the meaning of the name was. They probably just thought, I like that name. My mother chose my name because she heard the name of the GP's brother and she liked it. She didn't know that it's a Scandinavian word which means one who settles by a ditch or a dike. Had she known that, she might have decided that she did not want to give me that name. And it's only probably in the last 30 years that she's learnt what my name means. but each person has a name that means something. Here, this child that is to be born of a virgin is to be given a name, Emmanuel, God with us, because this child would be God with us. Emmanuel is not an unusual name. It's not common, but it's not an unusual name. It's one perhaps that is used more frequently these days of women in its female form. How many people realize it means God with us? This is the promise that God made. A virgin would give birth and the child would be God with us. This prophecy was made sometime in the 700s BC. It's over 700 years before Christ was born. God promised that God with us would be born of a virgin. And then we have two chapters further on in chapter 9 and verse 6. We read a bit more about this child who is to be born. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, we're told that the child to be born is going to be the mighty God. And we have a whole host of names. It wasn't unusual for people to be given a number of names, giving different aspects of their personality. And that's what's happening here. We're being given different aspects of the personality of the child, God with us, who was to be born. Not only that, we learn here, we could have learnt elsewhere, that he was to sit on the throne of David. He was to be the greater David. David was the great king, although he sinned. But God promised a greater king to sit upon David's throne, a descendant of David. And then we have in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old. Well, how old? From everlasting. So there is one whom God is going to send who is going to rule Israel. Well, we already know from Isaiah that the ruler is going to be the one who sits on the throne of David. And again, we're told essentially the same thing, that this is God coming to dwell amongst men because he is from everlasting. He has no origin. He has always existed. And we know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So we know the promised one is God. We could have looked at many other examples from the Old Testament, looking forward to his coming and to aspects of his person. But we turn now to the New Testament, and we find in Matthew chapter 1, we find the fulfillment of some of these promises in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 verse 21. Mary is told, Joseph is told, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a contraction of the Hebrew name Jehovah Sus, which means Jehovah who saves. Who is Jesus? He is Jehovah who saves. And hence we have the explanation, for he will save his people from their sins. God has come in human form to save his people from their sins, fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 7, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. And so we find in chapter 2, the wise men from the east come, and what do? When they bring their gifts, notice once again, not three kings from Orient are. Wise men, an indeterminate number, bringing three gifts. And when they arrive, what do? They fall down and worship the child. Only God is to be worshipped. These wise men understood the child was God. In John chapter 1, the chapter that we read a little earlier, we have it stated quite explicitly who this is. In the beginning was the Word. We read on and we discover the Word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, yes, we can see that because Micah told us that his origins were of old, from everlasting. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the Word was a God. That is not a correct translation of the Greek. There's only one way the Greek can be translated, and that's the way it's translated in about 99% of English Bibles. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Now you get people saying Jesus is a creature. Jesus was God's first creation. Point them to verse 3. If Jesus is created, Jesus created himself, because Jesus created everything. No, they say. No, Jesus was created and then he created everything else. That's not what this verse says. It says Jesus created everything. Without him, nothing was made that was made. But if Jesus was made, he must have made himself. Now, the people that insist upon Jesus being created don't like it when you stand upon a verse like this, and they're very quick to move on to other verses. Don't let them move on to other verses. Say, this verse says Jesus created everything that has ever been created, because he's God. But how can there be God the Father and God the Son? Well, I don't know. But the Bible says there are, from these verses, there are two persons who are God. I don't understand how you can have two persons. Of course, we read later, we discover there's a third one, the Holy Spirit. But I don't know how more than one person can be one God, but that's what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaches it, I have to believe it. So it's not surprising, reading about the Word, who is Christ, who is God, to read the statement in John chapter 5 and verse 20. Sorry, it's not verse 20, it's verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, of course he made himself equal with God, because he's God come in human flesh. Now some people read this and they say, no, this is just the Jews' misunderstanding. No, it's not. This is John's commentary. And this is John saying, of course, the Jews were quite right in this. The Jews' understanding was correct. Those of you that have ever bred dogs or cattle or sheep, when the offspring is born, do you get a dog being born to a cow? Do you get a cat being born to a lizard? Do you get an ant being born to a horse? Of course not. Like begets like. So the offspring of a cow will be a cow. The offspring of a dog will be a dog. The offspring of a horse is a horse. The offspring of a human being is a human being. And the offspring of God is God. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying when he said that God is my Father. Jesus was saying, therefore I'm God, and they didn't like it, and they tried to kill him, as we read in a little further on in John's Gospel in chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews, and as he's speaking, we're told that some of the Jews believed in him. But as the conversation goes on, we discover that they didn't really believe in him. And they start saying that you must have a demon. And he says in verse 56 to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Abraham lived about 1,800 years or more before Christ was on the earth. And they're saying, "You're not old enough to have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, before Abraham came into existence, I had existence." In fact, he says it more firmly than that. He says, "Before Abraham was, ego I me." Ego. In English, ego. I me. The present tense of the Greek verb to be. I am. Jesus is there claiming to be God. He is using the name of God and applying it to himself. When God was speaking to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, and God has said, "Go to the people of Israel and tell them I have sent you." And Moses says, "Well, that's all well and good, but when I say that to the people, they're going to turn around and say to me, 'Oh yeah, God's spoken to you, has he? Tell us then, what's his name?'" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them." I am is the name of God. It is God saying that he exists, that he always has existed and always will exist, and he is always himself. He does not change. And so Jesus says, "Before Abraham came into existence, I am." He's saying, "I'm God. I'm the God who appeared to Moses and to Abraham. And that's why I can say that Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Abraham rejoiced because Abraham could see forward to the coming of Christ in the promises that God made to him back in Genesis. Now, is this a fanciful understanding of what the verse says? Well, what follows, verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Stoning to death was the punishment for blasphemy. They considered Jesus to be a blasphemer. But of course, he's only a blasphemer if what he says is not true. But what he says is true, because he is God who has come in the flesh. This is confirmed by what we read in the letters. We turn firstly to Colossians. We were reading Colossians chapter 1 on Tuesday. Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That is, he is the heir of creation. The firstborn is the heir, the inheritor of everything. And that's what it's saying. Paul is not saying that Jesus is the first created. Because verse 16, "For by him all things were created." Not everything else except him, but all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, you can only say that if we are talking about God. Jesus is God in the flesh in chapter 2 of Colossians, and verse 9, Paul says, "For in him," in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And consequently, You are complete in him. You don't need anything else. If you've got Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have God, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul is constantly exalting Christ as superior to everything. And he can only do that because Christ is God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of who? Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not our great God and also our Saviour, meaning someone different. He's saying our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus is both the great God and he is the Saviour. And yet, he was a man. God had come in the flesh. There are references we could look at in Revelation as well. Revelation 1. Revelation 22, where it's clear that God is Christ. Christ is God. How can two or three persons be one God? I don't know. But that is the teaching of the Bible. And that's why I believe it and preach it. But here we have this amazing situation that God has revealed to us, that God has come into the world as a man. Now, this is remarkable. Why should God do this? Well, it's because of the love of God. It's because of the grace of God. It's because of the wickedness of man. We don't deserve it, but God has done it. And God has done it because Christ had to come and die to be punished for the sins of the world. And so any religion that denies the deity of Christ, any religion which says that Christ is not God, is a false religion. It is not a religion of the Bible. And the God they believe in is not the God of the Bible. The God they believe in is a fiction. The God they believe in is an idol. If we believe in Christ, we have everything. And so when people come along to you and say, it's all well and good being a Christian, but you need something extra. You get people who call themselves Christians saying this. And then you get people from false religions saying it as well. They say, believing in Christ is all well and good, but that's insufficient. You need something more. As soon as you hear people say that, you know they are preaching a false religion. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have God. You need nothing more. How dare they suggest that God is inadequate? You need something more than God. It's ridiculous. That's what they're saying. Don't listen to them. Tell them they're wrong. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. Christ gives you everything you could possibly ever want or imagine. Don't be deceived by them. Tell them their error. The question is, though, do I know Christ? Do I have Christ? Have I trusted in Christ? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins? Do I know his power at work within me, leading me to live a godly and a holy life? And why would you have Christ? You would have Christ because you're a sinner. You have Christ because you know you've offended God. You have Christ because you want your sins to be washed away. If you have Christ, you know your sins have been forgiven. Because of what Christ did in dying on the cross. Isn't this remarkable? That God should not just come into the world, but that God as a man should go to the cross and suffer and die did it to appease his own anger against sin, to see that justice was done against sin, and to open the way for all who will believe to find forgiveness and eternal life. Know that your sins are forgiven. It's fully and freely available to all who will come to Christ and trust in him. And it shows us how gracious and loving and kind God is to us, that God should send his own Son in human form to live as a man and then to suffer and die as a sinner. He didn't need to, but because of his grace and love, he chose to, in order that we might be saved. Do I understand how much God loves me? Do I understand how much grace has been shown towards me in spite of my sin? Has that brought me to the foot of the cross and to bow the knee to Christ and to confess my sin and wickedness and to yield myself to him and his rule in my life? I hope that within each one of us there is the knowledge of sins forgiven and a glory in God's great love and mercy towards us. Come in a moment to remember what Christ has done in the Lord's Supper. And I hope, I pray, that we all know great joy and mercy in our hearts, because these things are true of us.